I want to turn and read a portion. I want to be more brief tonight than tomorrow. I know you guys, at least some of you, have been laboring today and journeying to get here. And, well, you don't need to be fighting through a marathon this evening. But the portion we'll read, I want to really come to it as we close our thoughts tonight. So we'll just read that and we'll pray again and then ask the Lord to give us some help. But Proverbs chapter 2, if you turn there. Proverbs chapter 2. And let's hear the Lord's word. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He's a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil, and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and they're froward in their paths. To deliver thee from the strange woman, even the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. That thou mightest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. Well, we trust the Lord to bless the public reading of His Word. And just ask, we bow our heads and ask the Lord's help as we consider His Word together this evening. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the privilege that belongs to us to be gathered in this place. And Lord, as has been remarked already by the camp staff, gentlemen, and our brother a few moments ago, Lord, don't let us take even the brevity of these hours together for granted. But Lord, we ask that you might use these moments, that you might set them aside for us, and that you might have a word in season for every heart. Lord, that you would minister to us certainly as a corporate body. But Lord, such bodies are made up of individual souls. And so we ask that you might give each of us a desire for a word and then bless us as we fellowship together around your truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope I don't turn out to be a liar in asking the Lord's blessing upon his word tonight, because I want to share some practical thoughts as we open this evening and kind of prepare for our weekend, and then, Lord willing, come more to the Scriptures and some closing thoughts together this evening. But our brothers kind of hinted, and I suggested to him or just asked for any direction or if there's any problem in teaching or taking a topic. But I want to speak to you this weekend about what we might call a vanishing species. And that vanishing species is godly men. I have a brother-in-law that's a Bible church pastor. I think he's still a believer and a pretty good guy. But anyway, the lights have been coming on a little more in the last 20 years or so. So he's coming along. But my wife's brother, a dear fellow, he pastors in California. And he has a great burden for men's ministry. And he's spent some time working on that. He did one of these DM degrees and chose that as his thesis. But I went down to Bob Jones year or so ago, they were trying, that's a whole totally long story there, but they wanted to have my brother-in-law in there. He's in a group called the IFCA, and I think they're trying to expand their base a little bit. But he spoke to the ministerial class on men's ministries. And I've interacted with him a good bit over the years and knew some of the thoughts and burdens that he had. But he hit some chords, and I hope they hit well with those men, particularly in preparing for ministry. But things to share even with you, brethren, and for all of us as men ourselves and laymen. Very often churches focus special ministries on kids. I mean, how many times you got a five-day club or vacation Bible school or whatever you call it, then you got the Sunday school program, then you get your youth group and all these things, and they can all be tremendous. I grew up in a church that was 1,500 people. It was well-structured. They had a lot going on. By the time I got to Bible college and was taking a theology class, we had a stack of memory verses for significant doctrines. And I mean, I'm flipping through the whole thing, and there's like two verses in there I had memorized in my years growing up. That was really great for that particular three-hour class. But, you know, there was a lot of ministry to me as a child, and I appreciate and benefited from that greatly. There are ministries to women. Women are wired differently than men. If you haven't figured that out yet, you're not married. But they have a lot more expressed need anyway for social interaction and support and those type things, and churches key into that. So there are a lot of ministries that are focused on women. And again, no problem. It can be well and good to provide opportunity for godly fellowship, godly interaction, so that the world doesn't fill in that type of a void in somebody's life. Tremendous. But often, what gets neglected, and this is from a standpoint of ministry, my brother-in-law was speaking about, but just I submit to you in our own hearts and lives, is the needs and the focus of men. Because ultimately, if the Lord gets a hold of the heart of a man, what gets carried along with that? A wife. What gets carried along with that? Kids. And I just put this to you at the beginning, and I know we got some guys here that are younger, some guys that are single, some guys that are married. Some of us aren't as young as we used to be. So a little bit of the whole gamut. So, you know, for those of you guys that are single, don't check out if I start dealing with something that, you know, supposedly just applies to the married guys, because you should be in preparation for such days. But for the man to minister, to be what he should be in the home, is vital. How many people that grew up in a church that had an active children's ministry, or an active ladies' ministry, or even an active men's ministry, but if the man was failing, what price it was paid? I used to say it this way in early years of ministry: how often and how sad it is when men surrender their conscience to the church. Oh, the church is going to raise my kids. Church is going to meet my wife's needs. Church is going to do whatever. And they're just checked out. Some modicum of hoops to jump through to put some respectable face on a Christian profession. But yet, checked out. I don't care how good and solid a Sunday school program is, how involved and how frequent there's extracurriculars for kids or women or even for men. The isolated hours in a week, in a year, in a lifetime, that those particular moments bring to a whole life are small. I mean, the church is almost a refueling station to be encouraged to get back out there ourselves. And when I say I want to speak to you about godly men, a vanishing species, I mean, brethren, it is. I mean, we're living in a culture that's trying to get rid of masculinity just in general. Forget about godly, scriptural redeemed masculinity, just any vestiges of masculinity at all. I remember in the early days starting the church, I made the comment to my wife, we weren't too far into it, where are the men? I mean, when I would get a phone call, we used to do ads in a newspaper. For those of you younger guys, newspapers are things they used to print. They were about this big. And, you know, you had to flip through them. And actually, I found that you'd blow on it sometimes. That was the best way to get to the next page. But we had an ad in the newspaper in the early years. And so we would get some calls and had a little input from that. And it always troubled me when it was the wife who was calling to ask about the church. And there were times where we had people come in, and actually some people will stay with us from that. But why wasn't the guy on the phone? Why wasn't he seeking this out? Okay, yeah, maybe he's working 50 hours a week and she's not. But still, how long does it take to pick up a phone? How long does it take to talk about, you know, we just moved into town. We've got to find the right place. And he needs to be engaged. So anyway, I want to speak about, as I said, that vanishing species, godly men. And I really almost look at these three sessions as one sermon. David said there might be a guy or two that can't make it tonight and joins us tomorrow. I'm not sure. Well, I hope that's not too much of a handicap. But I just want to give you my three headings for each of our sessions together. The first one, and what I want to deal with this evening, and we're laboring with a difficulty I don't like, no clock. Big visible clock in the back of the church. So anyway, just start waving at me, brother. Say, you lost us a long time ago. Shut up. But the first thing I want to put before you tonight is overwhelming responsibilities. If we're to be godly men, we're going to have to recognize what is in some ways a startling fact. We have been given of the Lord what can seem, at least to us, to be overwhelming responsibilities. The second thing I want to look at tomorrow morning is the fact that added to this, we have complicating realities. And then the third thought I want us to focus as we close on enabling resources. So in some ways, these should not be dealt with in a disjointed way, but obviously we're having three different meetings. But if I could speak candidly again beginning this evening, we are looking at a tough job. Now, those of you that are single, there's aspects of that job that haven't landed on your plate yet. But even from the standpoint of being single, traditionally, culturally, women and children, if any of you are part of the politically correct police out there, just bring the handcuffs. I'm ready to go. But women and children have enjoyed a protected position. You wouldn't used to look down on the fact if you had a 30 or 40-year-old single woman still living with the folks. There's an umbrella of protection that she enjoyed from her father, Lord willing, till the day that he walked her down the aisle and gave her away. I'm still one of these old-fashioned guys that when they ask me that question, I say, I do, instead of her mother and I. It's not that her mother wasn't involved in the process, but this was my responsibility until about 30 seconds from now, so here you go. But a protected status, women and children. But a guy, man, you grow up, find your own way in the world. You know, mama's basement and sitting there. Tonight I may tell a few stories and take the liberties. I had to tell my wife when I drove to meet her for lunch one day. I said, honey, I'm a failure. I was listening to talk radio and some guy quoted some obscure line from a Star Trek episode from 30 years ago. And the other two guys on the radios started laughing their heads off, said, what's wrong? And he said, well, there's about four people in America that understood what you just said. Well, I was one of the four. And then he continued, he had the audacity to continue and say, yeah, and they're all sitting in their mom's basement in their pajamas right now playing some video game. Oh, I walked in to meet Jan and said, honey, I'm a failure. She said, what are you? And then I told her the story, but there's a lot of reality there. I mean, where are the men growing up, owning up to what has been put before us? And so I say, if we speak candidly, we have a tough job. Now, I'm not here to get you to talk about your daddy wounds. And session one was really great. He provided all the information we needed for us to go home and say, I'm a victim, so take it easy on me. That's the modern answer to everything. I'm not saying you're a victim, so it excuses anything you want to do. But I'm just having us face up to the realities that the responsibilities that belong to us as men, and then if you add to that responsibilities of being a husband, and if you add to that the responsibilities of being a father, they can seem to be overwhelming. And that can, at times, put us into a paralyzing position. Well, I almost thought of taking a text for this night's session. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, Paul, uttered that in the context of ministry. Well, if you add to the list of the responsibilities I was just laying out, we'll let Paul talk about, being a man, being husband, father. Scholars debate about Paul's marital status and all that. We'll leave that for tonight. But then you go on to the next statement of a minister. He speaks about the things that were weighing upon him, and then he adds, after this paralyzing list of responsibilities, and beside that, the care of all the churches. Who's sufficient for this? Well, that's where I think we can be brutally honest and say, Lord, these are things you've given to me. These are responsibilities that I'm to take up, and they are bigger than me. And that can be a good place to be, because that prepares us to what we're going to look at in our third session, make use of the resources that God has given us. So if we can consider something of that, and if you will, in some ways, anticipate with me a little bit of our conclusion. Our wives, our children, they have layers of support. For the child, he's got mom and dad, and the church, and the Lord, obviously. Our wives have a husband, and the church, and the Lord. Then it moves to us. We have the church, which, again, tomorrow I'm going to hopefully emphasize we've got to make use of. And then the Lord. It gets thinner as we go along. Paul, in some ways, a minister doesn't even have the church, because church to him is a responsibility more than it is at times a refueling station. I think ministers are obligated to get that fuel and resources through other ways and other means. But sometimes, in the minister's place, you don't even have that anything between you and the Lord. It's the Lord that's going to have to help you, and that's all. And these things can weigh upon us. And so I think, in one way, admitting those responsibilities, and then as we come into the thoughts I want to share tonight, sometimes admitting our failures in these things, well, that's what gets us to the starting point of where we need to be. If we're humbled enough to know we aren't sufficient of ourselves for these things. But then again, to borrow Paul's understanding with regard to ministry, our sufficiency is of the Lord. Well, then we can recognize all this weight doesn't have to crush us. All this weight doesn't have to paralyze us into the position of thinking, I have failed, and I've failed more than once, or I've failed repeatedly, and it's hopeless, so I'm throwing in the towel. Maybe keep some modicum of profession, keep some modicum of church attendance or whatever, but by and large, when it comes to spiritual power and a real enjoyment of the things of God, we bail out. Well, the way that we get there is when we see these overwhelming responsibilities without coming to those enabling resources and help. I thought about I don't know if I'm slacking off in my old age or not, but I was telling one of our brethren before the dinner tonight that I brought football into the pulpit last Lord's Day. Just used the illustration of a lot about football that I don't know. Five terms that I would have gotten a 20 on an exam on. So really technical words like secondary and play action. What were some of the other ones? Pocket and shotgun. I'm listening, I'm watching the game, and the guys are talking about that. I had no idea what they're talking about. A lot of men do. How'd you learn that? I was interested in it. Well, what about something like imputation? What about something like propitiation? Man, if I got interested in that, that might really help me if I ever had to engage, as the illustration I was working through, with a Roman Catholic on the street someday. I actually opened my sermon last Lord's Day with a conversation in a book by James White on the Roman Catholic controversy. And he goes through, I don't know if it's an imaginary or a real conversation between two guys that grew up in an evangelical church. And they haven't seen each other for years. The one guy meets the other guy, hey, how's it going? And where are you going to church? And I knew you used to be down so-and-so. And the other guy stammers and stutters and he's converted to Catholicism. And then he proceeds to blow the other guy away in a little mini debate in their conversation. Because the evangelical guy really didn't know much about his own belief in Roman Catholicism itself. Well, I should be interested enough in what we believe to be able to engage in that conversation. Even if we get to areas in Catholicism or name some other cult or whatever that you haven't studied, you don't know about. If you know enough about your doctrine, if you know enough about the truth, you can start asking some significant questions to get him to tell you where he's coming from. And then, I mean, imputation's a great word to start with on that one. How do you believe men are justified? How does your church teach men are justified? Listen to that answer. Well, actually, and then give them the truth. But we have to be interested enough to know our own truth, to know the truth. Almost drifted into postmodernism there. My truth isn't different than your truth. There is one truth, and we better be submitted to it. But when we come to think, as I suggested tonight, about overwhelming responsibilities, I just want to put these three areas of responsibility before you. Blessing our children, leading our wives, and disciplining ourselves. I've been impressed in recent years with Job, and particularly the opening sections and closing section of that book with regard to his heart for his children. His prayers for them, Lord, if they've sinned, be merciful to them. You know, he's thinking like, maybe they're not seeking the Lord enough. Let me seek the Lord in their behalf and ask the Lord to deal with them. But what a heart to be a blessing to our children. I have a book that I brought a few copies of. I actually didn't bring this here. I'll have them Sunday, but it's a great book on really being a man. A good friend of mine and our brother's friend as well recommended it to me a couple years ago. It's got some humor in it. It's got tremendous chapters, but just talking about the place that a father plays in the life of his children. And said, it's vital. And said, if you don't believe it, just ask somebody sometime, what kind of relationship did you have with your dad? And he said, the responses you get will be staggering. He said, I tried this with a friend one time at a restaurant. He said, watch this. And he asked our waiter, he said, what kind of relationship do you have with your dad? He said, the guy immediately assumed the fetal position in the booth beside him and broke into tears. It impacted that guy pretty hard, I suppose. But children are looking to their dad. A selfless approach to our children, even in little things. It's amazing, you know, we think about the responsibility and all these things, and if it seems too big for us, we don't do anything at all. It's amazing to a child what even a small thing will do. I'm tempted to give kind of a negative illustration from my childhood, but I think I'll pass and go on, but Jan and I were reading a book years ago when our girls were young. And the writer made a statement about being selfless in the little things. He talked in particular about if you come to the point with a daughter that you're going to have to give her away in marriage someday. He said, if you've been ignoring this girl for the first 18 years of her life, you haven't been interested in her or what's important to her. You haven't been engaging her, and she hasn't seen you sacrifice or be selfless toward her in these little things. How do you expect her to happily submit to you in the biggest decision of her whole life, who she's going to marry? Well, Jan and I have been working through this chapter, and we had three girls, and we took them on a little bowling outing one day just to get the wiggles out and have something to do. And that was still in the days where, you know, you call ahead and they put the bumpers out there so there's no gutter balls. But, we're pinching pennies and cutting nickels in half and everything. And so Jan said, well, I won't bowl. And then our littlest, we won't pay for her, so we'll just do the other two. And then, of course, I had to bowl. So I told the little one, you know, whenever you're ready, Daddy will let you roll one when it's his turn. I'm not a bowler. I don't even know much about it. I'd lose my head if it weren't for the computer keeping score. I can't figure that thing out. But all I know is if you get a spare or strike, the next ball is pretty important. I had like three spares in a row, and I'm standing there with my next ball, and lo and behold, you know, it's like eight frames into the thing. She's been sitting there happily playing the whole time. Now she comes up and says, can I roll one of yours, Daddy? And I get this look on my face, and I know that I got to get some pins down on this one for my score. And my wife looked at me with a sinister grin, I must confess. And she said, selfless in the little things. I stepped out of the way. I gave the bowling ball to my little girl, and it went. I actually couldn't go in the gutter because of the thing, but it just kind of rolled down there and knocked over the 10 pin on the way out. But to be a selfless leader. Again, it doesn't always take abundance of time, though I don't go along for this quality time versus quantity time. Sometimes that's an excuse for ignoring your family and then, oh, we did something 6 years ago that was real high quality. But the little things. Building a relationship of trust and selflessness so that when the big things come up, they know this guy has my best interest in mind, my happiness in mind. And when it comes to blessing our children and even the place of the scripture and family worship, which is one of the first places that we lose out, I think, at times. I remember when I was at school, I'm doing something tonight I always complained about preachers doing. They told eight stories and one emotional appeal at the end, half of a Bible verse and a 20-minute invitation. Well, I don't think we'll wind up with a 20-minute invitation tonight, but I am getting into a lot of stories this evening, but hopefully to challenge and encourage us. Because I think, and I plan to almost conclude with this tomorrow, gospel thinking is convicting and encouraging at the same time. That's what we really need. But when I was at school, David and I both attended Bob Jones University. A lot of people talk about that as the buckle of the Bible Belt. Jones III, who was president during the years we were there, long stories even come along with the institution and so forth, which I'll not get into, but he was always fired up when he came home on Mondays because he'd been out preaching somewhere over the weekend. And I remember one particular Monday he came back and he said, I want everybody here, whether you're a student, faculty, staff, junior high, high school, whatever, take out a piece of paper, whatever, just tear it off, whatever, and I want you to write down an answer to this question. Have you ever completely read the whole Bible? Just yes or no. Don't put your name on it or anything. I want you to write it down. We're going to collect them. This is in a 7,000-seater that was pretty full in those days. Some math guy volunteered to come and count those and sort them. In the back executive conference room, it was a pile of papers, you can imagine. I wish I knew the results when he came back however many days later. But I'm a freshman Bible major, And in my conscience, I'm sitting there thinking, can I say yes? And I couldn't. So I put no and turned it in. I went right back to my dorm room. I started reading the last 20-some chapters of Ezekiel because I said, if I ever bailed out, I know it was here. But then I had the thought. I mean, I grew up, I thank God for my parents. And I thank God for the church I was raised in. I actually have a little picture when my mom died and we were going through the stuff at the house. That's a picture of the old church that I grew up in. That building's long gone. But I see that now, and I thank God. But my parents, my dad, dropped the ball. I did a little bit of the math. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Okay. So, a kid goes to school as a freshman. On average, he's 18 years old. Okay, 18 years, 365 days. You multiply that out, you would have read through the Bible at one chapter a day 5.5 times. 5.5 times through the Scripture. If you take out the first 5 years and just say start a kid out when they're five for the 13 years till they turn 18 and go away to college, you would have read through the entire Bible 4 times, actually 3.99 times if you do it on a calculator. So, even missing 3 days out of 4, if a dad had read one chapter a day, again, missing 3 days out of 4, a freshman would have been able to put yes to that question. Just on the scripture dad had read to them. Brethren, we need to be that kind of blessing to our children. And that is an easy, mindless, shouldn't be mindless, but you don't have to study for 2 hours to gather your family and read a chapter. And then ask for God to help you, maybe even through the fatigue and burden of the day, to have a warm thought in the middle of that chapter and then carry it on in talking a little bit. We need to be a blessing to our children. Secondly, leading our wives. You know, we can get the mindset, you know, she's always on my case, she's nagging me. Not doing enough. And that becomes paralyzing. Then you get the sure answer to that. Some of you guys, I'm going to show my age here, but 70s and 80s were the heydays of Bill Gothard, the grand poobah of principled notebook checkbox Christianity. My father-in-law, who was not reformed until he started having some lights come on in later years of ministry, but he was a wise and godly man, and he supported Gothard, took his people to Gothard movements, but he started seeing little holes, and he said, you know, I've noticed something in ministry. A lot of times Gothard homes, it's the woman that's in charge. And here's Gothard talking about principles of leadership and all these various things. But, you know, I'm working that out with a reform perspective, and I said, yeah, and you know why that is? Because a guy will come into a situation like that. He's paralyzed. He's somewhat defeated spiritually. His wife's begging him to do more. She's maybe nagging, in some cases in the wrong ways. And he comes along and here's this guy coming to town. So you're telling me if we work through this red notebook and I check all these boxes, you're going to get off my case? Sign me up. Well, that's not exactly revival. And you can look at some of the fruits of those type of ministries, and it hasn't exactly been revival. But leading our wives, again, with a modicum of spiritual interest, I think you find the wife in whom resides the Spirit of God. is going to rejoice and respond to any leadings, any encouragement in the things of truth. Paul says, with regard to our wives, dwell with them according to knowledge. One of the things I think we have to begin with if we're going to be leading our wives is learning them. It didn't take me long in marriage to realize my wife doesn't think about things the same way I do. The things that I could do that if you or she or anybody else did or said to me, go right past me, wouldn't impact me at all. Or maybe you forget something, like a birthday or an anniversary or whatever. That wouldn't bother me at all. She's hurt. Well, what do? I yell at her for being hurt, usually because I'm embarrassed and I'm feeling guilty and I'm trying to shift the blame. But the reality is, it doesn't matter if I would be hurt by some situation. She was hurt by it. So whether I would have been hurt or think somebody should be hurt by whatever it was somebody said or I did or whatever, I got to deal with the fact, no, that did impact her. That bothered her. And that's okay. I need to learn from this. I need to apologize for this. And I need to not be going there again. Dwelling with them according to knowledge. Growing in that understanding. Leading our wives. Can I put a statement before you as well? I've said this in our daughters' weddings to the men, and I just put it before you with regard to leadership and responsibility and authority. Authority is not the selfish privilege of forcing your will upon a miserable family, one variation of this quote. It is not the selfish privilege of forcing your will upon your family. It is the selfless responsibility of pursuing God's will in the home. You get men, and sadly, a lot of churches get this authority kick going. You got to submit to me, woman, and all this kind of stuff. And there's not a shred of gospel or humility or Christ-likeness within it. That's not biblical authority. That's abuse. That's just pitiful. So in leading our wives, it's a selfless responsibility, not a selfish privilege. So the last thing I put to you tonight, and brother, I'm going to have a clock or something tomorrow because I'm feeling the weight of being way too long in what was to be the shortest session, but disciplining ourselves. And that's why I wanted to read Proverbs 2. This is still in the introduction to the book, but I'll tell you another story. This is the message of stories, but I was doing a series a few years ago. Preachers are always looking for different approaches and ways to cover the scriptures. And I hadn't done a lot of preaching in the books of Solomon. I thought, well, I need to do a little series and deal with Solomon. And then I got really creative and I got really proud of myself here. I said, wow, okay, you got Proverbs, you got Song of Solomon, you got Ecclesiastes. I think, well, Song of Solomon, my wife has been immersed in that book and read George Burroughs' Banner of Truth Geneva series commentary on that. I don't know how many times. I know one, she got my copy so weak in the spine that I finally had to buy her one to preserve mine. But I thought, well, that's obviously love. So I'm thinking, man, those three key fruits of the Spirit, faith, hope, and love. I thought, one of those for each book, Song of Solomon, love, that's great. And then hope. I mean, Ecclesiastes. I mean, if you read and understand that book, and man, Mike Barrett is supposed to have something coming out on that. If he does, you got to get it. I sat under Mike through that. It was powerful. It was gospel. You read some of the study Bibles from the mid and late 20th century, and basically you get to Ecclesiastes introduction, and it says, you know, omit the next 8 pages and go to the next book. You're missing it. Man, does that book have a lot to tell modern, prosperous, Western people. That's hope for a hopeless world. And then Proverbs, think, man, that might be stretching a little bit. And I thought, well, no, it's not. That's faith. So I called up Mike Barrett. And I said, Dr. Barrett, I got this little take on the three books of Solomon on faith, hope, and love. What do you think of that? And I kind of spread it out, embellished it a little bit more. And he said, that's interesting. It's artificial. Man, my balloon just totally caved in. But I just bring it up to point out, you read through here, and he, in this chapter, again, introducing still the book, but he talks about preserving you from the evil man, from the strange woman, and then encouraging you to take up the cause in the company of the godly man. Well, there's a sense in which faith does incorporate the very practical and almost repetitive instruction that you find in Proverbs. Because when you're dealing with these issues that come up in life, it can seem that it's more pleasurable or more profitable to go in with the evil man, tweak things a little bit at work, tweak things a little bit on your taxes, whatever other thing you want to put in there. It takes faith to say no. Not only is it not right, it's not the path to real happiness. You come to the strange woman. We read that. I'm reading from the Authorized Version. I don't know some of the other versions take her. That's not some lady that really looks weird. Actually, Solomon talks about her looking really nice. Strange is one that doesn't belong to you. It's out of bounds for you. Well, it may be that I need a great exercise of faith to believe I'm going to be happier by being faithful to my wife than allowing a strange woman in. It may take faith to say I'm going to be more fulfilled and more satisfied by being faithful to my wife than letting a strange woman in. It may take faith to look back and say, joy, help, peace is going to come to me in walking in the ways of good men rather than these other guys. Now, we can reach a point where faith becomes sight, and by experience we can say, yeah, I am happier being faithful. I am happier hanging with the right crowd instead of the wrong crowd. And that's great. But if the pressure's on and we're struggling, that's when we need faith to say, you know, it's not looking this way, and sadly in my thinking it's not feeling this way right now. But God has said, this is better. This is real happiness. This is real pleasure. This is real fulfillment. So by faith, I'm going to take God at His word. And when these things, and we'll deal more with this tomorrow, but when these things that seem basic, but yet the overwhelming responsibilities, and we tremble at them, let us by faith say, Lord, here I am. And yet, here you are. There's grace and help in time of need. So when the responsibilities seem overwhelming, and when we can recount, whether we look at our parenting or our being a good spouse or just being generally faithful ourselves to failure or sin or discouragement, let us not think that it's hopeless. Let us say it only seems to be overwhelming. Let us take our place with Paul and say, who is sufficient for these things? And then say, our sufficiency is of God. There is help. There's a means of coming out of sin. There's a means of maintaining godliness. There are means of growth in grace. There are even means of blessing
and revival.
So let us ask the Lord as we convene again tomorrow to help us. If we feel the weight of this, then let us be in that good spot of saying, Lord, we need the help.